Hey everybody, welcome to our weekly Course in Miracles study group, and let's drop in as we usually do. I'm just beginning our quiet moments together by taking a nice deep breath in and out. And bringing your mind to your willingness. That desire in your heart to recognize the truth, to recognize love. And offering our willingness to Holy Spirit in this holy instant we give to you. Be you in charge tonight, for we would follow you, certain that your direction gives us peace. And if we need a word, a thought, or a tranquil open mind, these are the gifts that Holy Spirit gives. And we gladly place Holy Spirit in charge tonight by our request. Again, taking a nice mindful breath in and out. And coming together to our perception of right here, right now. Alrighty, so picking up where we left off, if you have the CE, we're on page 767, paragraph 4. In the original edition by Course in Miracles Society, it is chapter 25, part 9, paragraph 66. In the Sparkle edition, I keep losing my place. We're beginning with a sentence that reads, "You who know not of justice." And in Sparkle edition, it's page 591 at the very bottom of the page. And in Foundation for Inner Peace, it is chapter 25, part 8, paragraph 4. So we've been reading in this section. It's called Justice Return to Love. And the section, we read this last week, it begins with saying that the Holy Spirit can use all that you give to him for your salvation, but he can't use what you withhold. He's not going to take anything from us without our willingness. But it goes on to say we don't need to give it to him wholly willingly, because if we could, we'd have no need for him. So isn't that cool? Like, we don't even have to be wholly willing, and that's why we need the Holy Spirit. But he does need us to prefer that he take it than for us to keep it for ourselves alone. So we just really need to have that preference, not even the complete willingness. So it goes on to say a few other nice things about that. It's not necessary that our faith be strong, unswerving. And then it goes on to say, so this is where we're going to be picking up, it goes on to say that there's a kind of justice in salvation of which the world knows nothing. Because to the world, justice and vengeance are the same. So when we hear the word justice, we think of punishment. We think of, you know, somebody serving time for something bad that they did. And that's not the course's use of the term, so we're going to learn more about that now. So again, I'm going to start at that paragraph that I just referenced in all the editions. You who know not of justice still can ask and learn the answer. Justice looks on all in the same way. It is not just that one should lack for what another has. For that is vengeance, in whatever form it takes. Justice demands no sacrifice, for any sacrifice is made that sin may be preserved and kept. It is a payment offered for the cost of sin, but not a total cost. The rest is taken from another to be laid beside your little payment to atone for all that you would keep and not give up. So is the victim seen as partly you, with someone else by far the greater part. And in the total cost, the greater his, the less is yours. And justice, being blind, is satisfied by being paid. It matters not by whom. There are two footnotes in this section that I want to just read, because I think it'll help clarify what this paragraph is saying. This first footnote, if anybody's following in the CE, on page 767, it's footnote number 39. It says, the concept of justice being rejected here is retribution, that type of justice, where those who have committed a crime are given their just punishment. The concept being put forward in its place is a form of distributive justice, which, in some form, states that goods in a society should be allocated equally to all. So this section is taking distributive justice to an extreme, saying that everyone deserves the same, even in cases where it seems like they don't, because everyone is God's son, and we're all sinless and deserve everything. So that's the course's idea of justice, is again that we are all the same, and justice really is love. We're actually going to read that shortly. In this latter part of the paragraph, I want to read the second footnote. It says, this footnote says, this is an ironic twist on the familiar image of Lady Justice, whose blindfold symbolizes that justice is impartial and does not favor the privileged. In the above paragraph, our version of justice is that it is blind to who pays the penalty it demands, caring only that it is paid. This gives us permission to privilege ourselves, which is in complete violation of the real meaning of justice being blind, so that we pay only a small part of our penalty and require another to pay the bulk. So there's kind of, like, to me, that's hinting at the ego's use of projection and blame and making the other guilty to establish your innocence. Any comments or questions before we read the next section or the next paragraph?
Well, this is Sue. What comes up for me is, of course, government and, you know, all the standards that we have, societal standards for everything. And thinking, you know, Marianne Williamson is running for president, I don't know in society how this could work. I don't know how this could come about practically. I mean, is anybody?
You mean not holding people responsible?
Well, nobody should lack. Nobody should have more than another, and you know we're all equal, which in theory is true. We are, mm-hmm. but mm-hmm. get it down to the reality of it. I just don't know. I just don't know whatever happened.
Well, think of it, it's easier for me to see when you think about what the Course calls the real world. For instance, in the examples that we shared before, like from Proof of Heaven by Eben Alexander, he talks about seeing, you know, when he's in his out-of-body experience. I think he's describing the real world where he sees people, animals, you know, everybody's happy. Like, it's very different than what it is that we see here. So I think that, again, this is like a direction that we're striving for. And ultimately, you know, if we are all love and we all can come to realize it, this can be realized in the world, you know, it can be. Looking at the world now from our vantage point of the ego, of course it's never going to look like it's actually achievable. Mm-hmm. We can't look at it from the vantage point of the ego to see that. We've got to look at it through the Holy Spirit's vision, because otherwise, through the vantage point of the ego, there's always going to be sin and, you know, people being insane and all that good stuff. So does that make sense?
Right. Right. I just wonder, though, if she's going in to the established, I don't know why, I just am thinking about her right now, going into mm-hmm. what's the establishment now and trying to do this on the level of form.
Uh-huh.
You know what I mean? I don't know if she is or not, but there has to be a change of mindset. There has to be a change of,
right.
like you said, there has to be
right.
A leaning, this toward the Holy Spirit's view of the world, and that has to be done first.
Right. Meaning, like, I don't know if we're there yet. You know, like, I don't know if the world's ready yet for Marianne.
I know. That's what I'm wondering.
Yeah. I'm wondering that, too. So we're just going to have to wait and see, aren't we?
She has a book coming out in a few months called The Politics of Love.
Uh-huh.
And I had the opportunity to be an early reader of that book, and some of what you're asking she addresses in the book. It was supposed to be out this month, but they delayed it till April, intentionally, I think, in terms of timing of announcements of candidates and so forth. But I think where she's aiming is how politics would work from the perspective of love as a place to start.
Interesting.
But it's a great read, so when it comes out, I think you'll experience some of what you're asking from her point of view.
Yeah, that's cool. That's cool. Thank you for letting us know that, Deb. That's a great piece of insider information. Did I hear Paula?
Yeah, I kind of think Marianne would be working more with the Holy Spirit in reference to all of this. You know, I don't see Marianne taking it on by herself.
Very good point.
What comes up for me as I listen is like, it's not so much whether Marianne is elected on the level of form. It's the message of love that is being carried forth to the arena of politics. That's important. That's what comes up for me.
Yeah, that's a great point, Deidre. Very good point. Awesome. Thank you, everybody. So I guess let's read the next paragraph.
Corinne, before we go on, hi, it's Homera.
Hi, Homera.
Hi. Can you explain sentence number 8 all the way through sentence number 10? So is the victim seen as partly you.
Right. So is the victim. I'm going to read it again. So is the victim seen as partly you, with someone else by far the greater part. So again, there's to me that's speaking to the outward, like we don't want to see any kind of guilt or blame within ourselves, so we're going to you know, project it out. Maybe we did a little bit of wrong, but we're going to put that out on somebody else. And in the total cost, so is the victim seen as partly you with someone else by far the greater part. And in the total cost, the greater his, the less is yours. That, to me, speaks to that same idea, again, of projecting onto our brothers. And justice being blind is satisfied by being paid. It matters not by whom. So in other words, not the justice that the course is saying, but the worldly justice of, like, punishment or that condemning God, it doesn't matter because it's blind, it just needs to be satisfied. So whether you're, you know, paying for a debt or you, you know, or it's somebody else, that
I'm
justice.
I'm sacrificing another to pay for my own guilt. I'm
exactly. I think that's exactly where the idea of sacrifice comes in. Even like, I mean, people used to sacrifice people. People used to sacrifice, and people do still sacrifice animals. I think I've mentioned before that there's, oh, it breaks my heart every year that it happens, but chickens are sacrificed in the name of atoning for sins in very small sects of a religious group. And that I think this is exactly what this is speaking to, that it's this idea that it's a vengeful, angry God that has to be satisfied and that debt has to be paid by someone. It doesn't matter who.
Mm-hmm.
Not
by
a very
the way,
nice... picture.
It brings up this movie. I don't know if you guys, any of you, have seen it. Somebody that I know told me about it. And I just recently saw it. It's called The Shack. Has anybody seen it? It's actually a novel, and it's been turned into a movie. It was you know, Christian kind of base, but it is so Course in Miracles because it answers so many of the questions like that people have about, you know, a vengeful God or why would God do this. And even though it's not like, I don't think anyway, it's Course in Miracles, but it is so, it answers all those questions that, you know, God didn't cause any of that, basically. It doesn't talk about the body being illusion or the world being, but it touches on the power of love and forgiveness, which is the theme of the movie. And so, and within that movie, there's so the father is telling the story, and I don't want to tell the whole movie, but basically there's a story he's telling his little girl, and it's about a sacrifice, and it's about this legend, a Native American legend, and that how this princess sacrificed herself, and the little girl somewhere asked, you know, that sounds like a mean God to me, like why would anybody have to sacrifice themselves, and the father can't answer that question, and at the end of the movie that that is answered, but it kind of talks about the notion of sacrifice and how it's embedded in every culture, you know, in every culture. It's embedded. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Thank you for sharing that, Homira. I've heard that movie brought up before in the novel, and I've yet to read it. So thank you for mentioning that again. Awesome. Did anybody else want to contribute anything before we keep reading? Yeah, that definitely. I used to have the book, Homira, and then I was like, oh, I haven't read this, and I donated it. And you're seriously probably like the fifth person who's mentioned it. And I was like, shoot, I shouldn't have donated that book. But
yeah.
Oh, well. Anyway, okay. So the next paragraph. Can this, so that picture that we just painted, can this be justice? God knows not of this. But justice does he know, and knows it well, for he is wholly fair to everyone. Vengeance is alien to his mind because he knows of justice. To be just is to be fair and not be vengeful. Fairness and vengeance are impossible, for each one contradicts the other and denies that it is real. It is impossible for you to share the Holy Spirit's justice with a mind that can conceive of specialness at all. Yet how could he be just if he condemned a sinner for the crimes he did not do, but thinks he did? And where would justice be if he demanded of the ones obsessed with the idea of punishment that they lay it aside unaided and perceive it is not true? So this is interesting. So again, it's saying that God does not know of this, of the type of justice, the sacrifice that we just sort of outlined before. God knows not of it at all. And God does not know of vengeance. Fairness and vengeance are impossible, for each one contradicts the other and denies that it is real. So again, either fairness is real or vengeance is real, not both. And it's interesting. Yet how could he be just if he condemned a sinner? And that's how we would see ourselves. Obviously, God does not see or believe. There is no sin, but we might keep that idea of sin and see ourselves as sinners. How could he be just if he condemned us for crimes that we did not do, but we think we did? So even if we think that we did, God does not condemn. There was one little part I wanted to highlight after that. Where would he? So this last sentence even strikes me. It says, and where would justice be if he demanded of the ones obsessed with the idea of punishment that they lay it aside unaided and perceive it as not true? That, to me, is speaking to that teaching in the Course that God honors even our miscreations, meaning God is not going to demand that we stop believing what is false. We have the power within ourselves to change our minds, and God is patiently waiting and knowing that we will ultimately make that choice. So even, you know, if we are obsessed, as it says, obsessed with the idea of punishment, how could he be fair if he demanded that we give up our beliefs? So there it is. It's up to us to look at and relinquish those beliefs in our mind by handing them over to the Holy Spirit.
Corinne's idea of specialness kind of stands out to me here because he says it's impossible for you to share the Holy Spirit's justice with a mind that can conceive of specialness at all.
Right, and I can conceive of specialness, right?
Me too.
So I can't.
We
certainly do, and so it's going to be hard for us to fully understand, and it's going to be impossible for us to truly know Holy Spirit's justice if we can conceive of specialness, which we certainly can. So there, again, step by step, though, is where the work happens, because one thought at a time, with turning to the Holy Spirit, we start to unlearn specialness and recognize, remember, love, Holy Spirit's justice, God's justice. Mm-hmm. Thank you for highlighting that, Homiram. It is a powerful sentence.
Mm-hmm. So an example of that would be in a criminal justice question, where someone commits a crime against another person, and that person feels a victim and wants vengeance for the perpetrator. That would be specialness in their mind? Is that what that's pointing to? That you think you're special, so you can require vengeance?
I think that's definitely one way of saying it. I was thinking even more broadly, just like, you know, the idea of a special me in any way special, whether it's special than others in some way, shape, or form, special in ability. So I was even thinking of it more broadly, but I think what you just said is accurate as well. Conceiving of specialness, you know, this an idea of specialness is what the world is based on. It was so funny. Last night, my husband and I have been watching this show on Netflix. It's a BBC. It's called Nature's Weirdest Events. And it's all these bizarre things that happen in nature. And one of them are these swarms that look like tornadoes over bodies of water. It's tiny little flies that hatch out of the water, and as they get lifted up in like hot air, it looks like a tornado. And they said that the flies are strutting their stuff. They're like trying to make this big spectacular, like, look at me, look at how special I am, you want to mate with me. And I just turned to Rob and I was like, specialness, like, even in flies, like the tiniest little, I mean, this is a creature that was no bigger than my pinky nail, strutting its stuff, trying to get the attention of other flies. Like, that's specialness. So I think that, to me, this is really speaking, I think, again, Deb, what you said is accurate, and I think it can also be applied very broadly, that if we think of specialness that is real in any way, shape, or form, we cannot fully understand the Holy Spirit's justice, which, again, as it's going to say later on, that or unless I read this in the, I ended up reading the commentary on this section from Robert Perry, love and justice are the same thing. They're actually synonymous to the Holy Spirit. So did that help, Deb?
Mm-hmm. Well, I was thinking of, I mean, this must be movie theme night. I was thinking of Dead Man Walking. And at the end of that movie, if anyone else knows it, the closing scene is everyone at the table. So Sean Penn, who plays the murderer, the children, young people that he murdered, the families of the young people that he murdered, are all at the table, at a dining room table together, in, I don't know if they're praying or but in a sacred looking space. And it was a very profound ending to a really true and difficult story. But it was portraying that there was love for everyone beyond this life and beyond this experience that is portrayed in the movie. So that's what I was thinking of when. But it was.
So that.
Yeah, go ahead.
I don't remember. I saw that movie a long time ago, so I don't remember the details. But what you're calling to mind for me is just, again, you also hear these. They always go kind of viral, like on Facebook, when you see a video of a man forgiving, you know, the murderer, like who murdered his son or whatever, you know, it is, this idea of even despite what you did in form, you are not guilty. You know, you are whole. You are a son of God. You are a brother. That's justice. Yes.
Okay.
Seeing the truth.
You know, Corinne, in this movie that I was talking about, you just brought to mind that at the end, so the guy gets into an accident, and basically he meets God, and he has this experience where he is projecting all, you know, all what we always do. We project our own ideas about, you know, justice onto God. And so to make a long story short, he'd had this crisis that happened, this tragedy that happened in his family. And he's very angry, and God wants to say, you know, you need to forgive even that person that caused this tragedy in your family. And the guy says, never, I can't do it. And so God turns to him and says, he has two kids left. He says, okay, well, you decide one of your kids is, and he's just, God's not saying he's going to do this, but you decide which kid's going to go to hell. You know, this child lied and did this and this, that, and that child did that and that, you know, she's ignoring you. So which one are you going to choose? And he says, I can't do that. Take me, take me. He said, but that's what you're asking me to do. You're asking me to choose which one of my children to send to hell.
Oh, my gosh. Wow.
Yeah, it's beautiful. It's a profound movie, profound movie.
That's powerful. Mm. I might have to go see if that's at the library. Thank you for sharing that, Homira. That's a great example. Okay, let's keep reading. Next paragraph. It is extremely hard for those who still believe sin meaningful to understand the Holy Spirit's justice. They believe he shares their own confusion and cannot avoid the vengeance that their own belief in injustice must entail. And so they fear the Holy Spirit and perceive the wrath of God in him. They are unjust indeed to him. Nor can they trust him not to strike them dead with lightning bolts torn from the fires of heaven by God's own angry hand. They do believe that heaven is hell and are afraid of love. And deep suspicion and the chill of fear come over them when they are told that they have never sinned. Their world depends on sin's stability, and they perceive the threat of what God knows as justice to be more destructive to themselves and to their world than vengeance, which they understand and love. I'm going to read the next paragraph too. So do they think the loss of sin a curse and flee the blessing of the Holy Spirit as if he were a messenger from hell sent from above in treachery and guile to work God's vengeance on them in the guise of a deliverer and friend. What could he be to them except a devil dressed to deceive within an angel's cloak? And what escape has he for them except a door to hell that seems to look like heaven's gates? Yet justice cannot punish those who ask for punishment, but have a judge who knows that they are wholly innocent in truth. In justice, he is bound to set them free and give them all the honor they deserve and have denied themselves because they are not fair and cannot understand that they are innocent. These two paragraphs just speak to me. I can't help but just bring to mind experiences that I've had or that I've seen more along the lines of traditional Christianity when presented with ideas that the Course puts forth. I, not too long ago, got a note from somebody on social media who was like, the Course is the devil in disguise. Like, it's exactly what, you know, essentially what this is saying here. Like, what could the Holy Spirit be except a devil dressed to deceive within an angel's cloak? So in other words, they're saying, you know, it's not, you can't love everybody. God needs to punish. And how can you possibly believe that there's, you know, no sin? These ideas are threatening to belief systems that depend on sin. And, yeah, they can be very threatening. So that's what comes up for me, I think, the most as an example from what we just read. Anything else coming up for anyone? Other examples or things that stood out to you?
I'm curious, Corinne, what did you answer? What was your response to that statement that person had made?
That's a great question.
I'm just curious.
It was a while ago.
I'm assuming you don't defend. I'm assuming you just give love and you allow and you leave space even for that person to believe what they believe. But I'm I'm just curious, like, how would it work and if somebody were to say that to me? You know, what could you say lovingly?
Yeah, like, I don't remember in that specific instance. I know that there have been times that I've gotten similar comments, and I just don't respond. And, you know, if I were to be in a position where I did – bless you. I'm not sure if that was a sneeze or a cough, but I – would, if I were in a position of needing to respond, I might say, you know, thank you. I hear the concern in your voice. I might share a little bit that it is radical and it can seem very, very out there from what is, you know, typically believed, but that it's, I would probably just go back to how it's affected my own life and the healing that I've, you know, received as a result of it, because that can't be argued with, you know? You can only just be that example. I don't think there's anything that you could say to try to convince somebody, you know, to change their mind, because just like they're trying to change yours.
Right.
But I think giving, you know, speaking from just experience or giving an example, you know, or just being that example of change is enough.
Beautiful. Thank you.
Yeah, no problem.
Right, I had a friend ask me recently, similarly, we were having a conversation about the Course, and he's seeking something in his life, and it was around this topic in some connection, and he asked me, you know, he'd been playing checkers with his granddaughter, who was 7 or 8, and I guess she was cheating. And he said to me, where does that come from? Like, if there's not a sinful nature, then how does a 7-year-old know to cheat?
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't really answer because I felt like it would be a debate. I mean, I don't know his granddaughter, and you know, I don't know how many checkers games she's played or who she saw, you know, take checkers and move them around when you weren't looking or something. And I mean, I don't know how it all came about. But I knew the deeper question was, you know, there must be a sinful nature. It shows up early. So if you haven't had time to have it inside of a belief system if you're only 7. So I didn't really answer, but I'm interested in what someone else might have answered. I mean, I tend not to debate the Course because it kind of can get to a debate level pretty fast. And so
I
didn't go there.
I wouldn't debate either. But what immediately comes up for me now, I think it's been Marianne that has taught or has been quoted or said, love is what we're born with, fear is what we learn here, or something like that. And that's actually not what the Course is teaching. The Course is teaching that we made that choice for fear and then came into this world. So we all come into this with an ego, you know, already, where you're not egoless as a baby or as a little fly hatching out of, I mean, use that example. Like, you know, like... A little tiny fly is not learning anything from anyone aside from, I guess, what its instincts are. And so we made the choice for fear to pick up and believe an ego thought system separate from God. We chose separation first and then came here. So it's not that we were innocent. It's not that, you know, we were born totally innocent. We had already made that choice for separation. So that instinct to cheat, that's just the ego. And it's not, this is, again, where the Course is so different. The Course specifically says that there is no sin, there's only mistakes. So if our mistake is to listen to the ego, children can, you know, make mistakes. They can listen to their ego. They're learning how to kind of control their ego, right? Through, like, learning what's socially acceptable and what isn't. So that using that phrase, you know, sinful nature, it's more like ego nature. So that particular word is, you know, what the Course would debate. But it's saying that we came into this world because we already chose to want to be separate from God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, would I say that to somebody who has no background in the course? I don't know. I'd be asking in the moment, because just like you said, I'm not one to get into a debate. If this isn't your cup of tea, you know, that's fine. If you want to explore it, great. We can talk. But mm-hmm. Yeah. So
yeah,
is, anybody
I'd
else
ever,
anything?
I don't think I've ever heard anyone say that. That the fact that we're here means we are automatically chose to be separate. I mean, I don't think I've heard that before. It's new. It's a new consideration.
You mean,
I don't know if I've heard Marianne say what you, but it's very possible that I think there are other miracles writers or teachers who have said something like that, whether
right.
it's true or not. I
right.
don't know. But I never heard this angle on it, so that's interesting.
Gotcha. It is from her. I just Googled it really quick. It says, love is what we are born with. Fear is what we learn. The spiritual journey is the unlearning of fear. And it was from, it doesn't say what book it was from. It might be Return to Love. But, I mean, you could also take that quote, love is what we're born with, and look at the fact also at the same time. I love that story. I think I shared it one time on the call where there were two little kids. One was a baby and one was a very young child, and the mom overheard the older child saying to the baby, remind me what God feels like, I'm beginning to forget. So there is, you know, less ego stuff in babies. So, I mean, you could still interpret this quote as, you know, we are perhaps more in touch with that love when we are little children. So.
I think
so we're coming in with a split mind, is what you're saying.
Absolutely, yes. We wouldn't.
It's not that we don't have love and that we're learning fear.
Correct.
It's that we come in with both.
Correct, yes. Yep, we have that. Exactly. We come in with that split mind. Exactly.
But, Corinne, aren't there people that, like, from the very beginning, from the get-go, like children that, and you see examples of that, right, that become sort of like Mother Teresa, that are just pure love from the beginning to the end of their life.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, for sure. I mean, I've heard teachings before about, like, you know, if a child is born with a severe disability or sick, like, you know, that many times I've heard people say, like, they're angels that are coming to incarnate to help the others around them learn. And so I think that's possible too, you know. I think somebody's the course does say you have to retain some I'm trying to remember. I should probably try to find this quote. I'm questioning if this is one of those ideas that's been passed around in the course community, and I want to verify it. But I'm pretty sure it does say something to the effect of, like, needing to have at least a little fear, scrap of fear, or something in your mind to still maintain a body identification. Otherwise, you know, you would just be out of here, like, ready, you know, to be in that true state of love all the time.
Mm-hmm. So it does say something like if you've completely accepted the atonement, the body doesn't stick around very long after that.
Yeah, yeah.
It does say something like that.
Yeah, thank you. But yeah, I do believe, and it also says in the course too that at one point, I don't know when it was referring to, but that angels were sent into this world, but they had to be called back because the separated ones were not interested in joining. They were only interested in further
separation. Yeah.
So I do think that, you know, some souls that are very advanced can choose to come here to help others.
Hi there, Mayella.
Hi, Mayella.
Hello. So I have an almost 2-year-old, and he's our first son. And in hearing you guys talk about, like, children, I think, like, for us, you know, our experience with having a young child still is that it's almost like he's me and my husband unfiltered, like, just with no, I don't know, with no, just acting on impulses, and the love that we have for him is the love we have. Like, it kind of, he's emoted a lot of love, even for like since I've had him, I've been able to just have more compassion for myself. Because I see, you know, how so much was like, wow, you know, so much is such at a, I didn't realize that so much of our temperament and our biology is just preset, even like, you know, just emotionality. So, you know, I've been learning a lot about, you know, parenting, you know, reading books and, you know, hearing stories. And, you know, one of the things that I was really afraid before I had a child was, you know, having a child with, you know, a disability. And I heard one story that really opened up, I mean, it just changed my whole perspective, and it goes along with what you're saying about, you know, children, you know, children that come with souls that are very healing. And this one child that was born, you know, was born with Down syndrome, and the mom was talking about, this was on an interview on television, and, you know, she's talking about how everybody, all the, you know, medical staff and family was telling her, you know, before she had the baby that, you know, they were very sorry about it, you know, and the little girl's like 5 now, and it's one of those resilience cases where, yeah, she had Down syndrome, but I guess the testimony is, and they showed her with her brother, who's a couple years older than her, and they said that ever since the little girl was born, she has brought all their family together and has just created so much compassion in every single one of them. And then her brother, they asked her brother, you know, like, well, what do you love about, you know, what? And he was like just 2 years older than her. He said, well, what do you love about your sister? And he said, you know, there's not one thing, it's just everything about her. And, aww, you know, I don't know, it was just, it completely changed my perspective. And now, so I hear these stories now. And, yeah, I mean, I think, you know, what you're saying about, like, children being born that have, like, really give you, I don't know, like, yeah, they kind of heighten people or, like, bring awareness. Like, they almost, like, heightens your ability even as a person to see, you know, be transformed by these kind of, you know, you would think physically vulnerable people, but just the emotional intelligence gathered from that experience, if you, maybe you're someone that lacks, or not lacks, that's a horrible word, but like, you know, someone that maybe, you know, has a hard time with compassion or feeling empathy, and then, you know, you have this experience with someone that you have to have so much compassion and empathy to be around and support, you know, children like this. Even your own children, even without a child having a disability, it just emotes so much in you. So.
That was a beautiful story, Myla. Thank you so much for sharing. That just made my heart full.
Yeah. So I don't fear that anymore. Maybe there's something I have to learn. We have another one, you know, that maybe it'll be the best thing for our family.
Yeah, yeah. Awesome.
You know, Corinne, when I was a kid, we used to go to the beach all summer long, and all the people would come down. You know, we'd meet friends from the city, and this one gal had a brother with Down syndrome. And when you're a teenager, a lot of times other teenagers are not kind, or, you know, it's a hard time. But she would bring her brother. He was, I'll never forget him as long as I live. He was just love. We had so much fun whenever he was around. Talk about healing. He really had a healing effect on everyone.
Wow.
And he was just unforgettable.
Beautiful. Thank you, Paula. We have 3 paragraphs left, so we're going to finish this section up tonight. So let's read the next paragraph. Love is not understandable to sinners. Remember, that's a self-referred term. That's not God or the Holy Spirit referring to us. That's us putting that label on ourselves. Love is not understandable to sinners because they think that justice is split off from love and stands for something else. And thus is love perceived as weak and vengeance strong. For love has lost when judgment left its side and is too weak to save from punishment. But vengeance without love has gained in strength by being separate and apart from love. And what but vengeance now can help and save, while love stands feebly by with helpless hands, bereft of justice and vitality, and powerless to save? What can love ask of you who think that all of this is true? Could he in justice and in love believe in your confusion, you have much to give? I'm going to keep reading. You are not asked to trust him far, no further than what you see he offers you and what you recognize you could not give yourself. In God's own justice, does he recognize all you deserve, but understands as well that you cannot accept it for yourself? It is his special function to hold out to you the gifts the innocent deserve. And every one that you accept brings joy to him as well as you. He knows that heaven is richer, made by each one you accept. And God rejoices as his son receives what loving justice knows to be his due. For love and justice are not different. Because they are the same, does mercy stand at God's right hand and give the Son of God the power to forgive himself of sin? I'm just going to go for it. I'm going to go for the next paragraph, the final paragraph of this section. To him who merits everything, how can it be that anything is kept from him? For that would be injustice and unfair indeed to all the holiness that is in him, however much he recognize it not. God knows of no injustice. He could not allow his son be judged by those who seek his death and could not see his worth at all. What honest witnesses could they call forth to speak on his behalf? And who would come to plead for him and not against his life? No justice would be given him by you. Yet God ensured that justice would be done unto the son he loves and would protect from all unfairness you might seek to offer, believing vengeance is his proper due. So regardless of what we think or do or unfairness that we might offer our brothers, it hasn't changed the truth. It has not changed the truth at all. That's what it means when it says God ensured that justice would be done unto the Son he loves. We have the Holy Spirit with us, and yeah, I'm just going back to the page prior to that where it says that love and justice are not different. So if you reread everything that we just read and substitute the word love for justice, that would be kind of an interesting way of reading this section. I also love, too, how it said in that middle paragraph that we just read, you are not asked to trust him far, no further than what you see he offers you and what you recognize you could not give yourself. That, to me, just reminds me of, like, these baby steps that we're taking where Holy Spirit is meeting us where we're at. We're turning to Holy Spirit whenever and however we can, whether it's in the moment or after the fact. And we're just asked to trust, you know, one step at a time. And that's the way that our trust builds, is that one step at a time approach. So anything arising for anyone right now? Any comments, any questions, any examples? I always feel such relief by that thought that we, no matter what we think, the truth has not changed. It also spoke in the third to last paragraph, so the one that I just most recently began with. Where did it go? I thought it was interesting how it was saying that we perceive love as weak and punishment as strong. And I can relate to that. Like, if I feel into that, when I think of the term, you know, as the ego would define justice, that feels like it has a strongness to it, a certainty to it, and love feels kind of shabby. And so I can relate to what it's saying there, and the Course is saying that we're getting that wrong. We have that totally backwards. And because then, you know, my resonating with that, if I follow it sort of backwards, I can say, well, if I feel like love is weak and justice is strong, I could say that I must believe in sin. I must believe in separation. And so, of course, the Holy Spirit's love is not going to make sense to me. Mm-hmm. But we have our way out. We know who to turn to. We know how to ask. And so even if we feel like, you know, we don't understand it now, that's always okay, because we are taking this one step at a time with Holy Spirit the whole way. So, questions or comments? Anything coming up for anyone as we approach the top of our time? So we've finished off
like
this section.
Sometimes trying to understand what the mind thinks in concepts, because didn't the Course say that it's the freeing the mind of all concepts, it's the freeing of past learning? And you can only, I know as a teacher, that you can only teach a child on the knowledge, the pre-knowledge that they have. They have to have like 80% knowledge before they go into a new subject. So we're using that mind. So that's why the Course, you know, there's that Course quote that says, lay everything aside, everything you've ever known, everything you've ever believed, you know, come with empty hands. And just come into that self-awareness, because sometimes I feel like the more I try to understand, the more confused I become.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes I just have to say, you know, I just don't understand this. And I just let that go instead of chewing on it and trying to understand, okay, what does that mean? I just and say, okay, there's going to become a time when I do understand that, and just trust in
that. I'm so glad that you said that, Sue, because you're actually reminding me, I'm sure most of you know Nook Sanchez. She's someone that I love learning from, and when she lost her first husband, who they were both Course students, and it just really, you know, really unraveled her. She heard a voice say, because she kept trying to figure out, you know, where did we go wrong? We've been, like, doing this book and blah, blah, blah. And this feeling she got was, do you want to understand, you know, on this level? Like, do you want to understand, which is always the ego, or do you want peace? And in that moment, she got it, that, like, there's no figuring it out with your, you know, that ego mind. It is going to be an experiential unfolding.
Mm-hmm.
And so what you just said reminded me of that.
And there have been some times that things just came to me. And this has been several years ago. I don't know why I haven't gotten some of this recently, but I just knew, and I hadn't read anything from the Course. I hadn't done anything. But I can remember saying it to the minister of our church. I said, you know, I think everything that we see here is a metaphor for God. And he looked at me like, what are you? But it just felt right. It just felt like, you know, it's not that table. It's a metaphor. It's all God. But I didn't ever, it just came to me. You know, it wasn't something that I had tried to learn or not, but I just evidently was open at that point. And then that little gnosis or whatever they call that, knowing, came in. Mm-hmm. And
yeah.
Yeah. So
that's awesome.
Anyway.
That's awesome. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Sue. Thank you, everybody, for your sharing and for holding the space and for your participation. As always, it was a great call, and I just I'm so grateful for all of you. So I love you all.
We love you.
And have a great night. Hi, little baby. Bye, everybody. Myella, is that yours?
Yeah, that's mine.
Myella. I love the laughter.